All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. We'll see the result of that as well when we consider Ruth, the receptive. We're talking about the greats in the Bible. The greats. We're doing our major, our Oxford-style major in the greats. And we're trying to identify some characteristics and attributes of greatness, because the Bible calls all of us to greatness, not just a special class of people, not just some kind of elite, some person who has some particular kind of gift that excludes others. But the Bible says those people who really know their God shall do exploits. And there are certain kinds of characteristics and traits that some of the greats have in the Bible that we can learn from. Now, we have had our summer of great women in the Bible. We started out last month with Esther, and the month of July, we're doing Ruth, one of the great shining stars of the Old Testament, who started a line that led to Jesus, led to David. Because she had a particular spirit, she had a specific ability to receive and act on good advice. For people who are hard-headed and strong-willed and have a hard time submitting to authority, you know one thing for sure. They've got the devil's character. Because the devil had a problem. He wanted to be like God. He didn't want to be under God as one of the angels of heaven. He didn't want to be a shining light in heaven who found his fulfillment and success in being compliant with God the Father. He wanted to be his own man. He wanted to be his own God. And therefore, he got Adam and Eve to want to be their own gods. You eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you'll be like God. You don't want to be under authority. God said no. I tell you, yes, you will. You will want to eat that. So don't bother with God's prohibition. You do what you want, and you'll be like God. Now, for people who grow up and never have their will broken, like a wild horse that's never been broken, they don't find any joy in being submissive to authority. They have problems with their parents. They have problems with their teachers. They have problems with their employers. They have problems with society and its rules and its government and its laws. You know one thing about them. They have a miserable life. The way of transgressors is hard, the Bible says. And for those people who never learn the lesson of submission under godly authority, they deprive themselves, wall themselves off from any possibility of real joy and success in life. But it's intoxicating. When you stiffen your neck and you are proud and you refuse to yield and you want to be Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, I didn't bow to anybody or anything. There's a sense in which almost sensual pleasure is derived. And you feel like you're your own man and nobody's going to tell you what to do. I said unto the wicked, unto the fools, deal not foolishly. And to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck, the psalmist says in Psalm 75. Stiff neck. When you really don't want to heed authority, you get a stiff neck. Don't speak that. And why is that, the psalmist says? Because promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. We learn something about the character of Ruth. She was eager for good advice and acted on it. If you go through the Bible, you see the consequences of strong-willed people who don't listen to good advice. You know the story of Rehoboam? Rehoboam had it made. his father Solomon had left him with a glorious kingdom, with beautiful buildings, with a vibrant Jerusalem, with a almost legendary status among other nations of the earth. And Rehoboam found some tax protesters, some tea party people coming up to him and saying, "You know, we loved your father, but boy, oh boy, he taxed the starch out of us. Can you give us a little relief now that everything's built, everything's done?" And Rehoboam went to the old-timers, and they said, "You know, if you give them just a little relief and you heed them, pay attention to what they're asking for, they'll love you forever. And your popularity will go through the roof on the Gallup poll. You'll have 99% approval. So just be kind to them and say you understand their position. Give them some relief." Then he went to the young men and the young advisors who'd grown up with him. They said, "Hey, you're not going to take this. Who's boss? Those great unwashed masses who want lower taxes? Is that? I thought you were the boss. Show them you're the king. And tell them if they keep objecting, you're going to really lay it on them. You're going to put the wood to them. You're going to up their marginal tax rates. You're going to unleash scorpions on all of their earnings. You're going to eat them up." And, that sounds like good advice. Yeah. And he came back with that autocratic, proud, stiff-necked willfulness. And the result was, the people said, "To your tents, O Israel! Let's secede from the Union." And 10 tribes seceded from the Union. They went north. And the country would be fractured for the next generations, Israel and Judah. And the ability to heed good advice is a key element, a humble spirit that understands good advice and acts on it is very, very important. So let's understand Ruth, the receptive, and let's understand it starts with a dilemma. You know the story. We've talked about it the last couple of weeks. Ruth is a Moabitess, a land that traditionally has been an enemy of Israel. It's right across the Dead Sea from Israel. The mountains that you see when you're at the Dead Sea area of Israel, those are called the Mountains of Moab. It was then called Transjordan, now Jordan. She was a Moabitess, and some new folks came into the community one day. They were Elimelech and his wife Naomi and his two sons, because there had been a recession, a great recession, a depression, in Bethlehem, where they were from. And because of the Great Recession, they were worried they weren't going to be able to feed their families. They didn't trust God. God had told them that was your patrimony. That was your long-term place of being. They'd been ceded that land as a result of God's plan. But Elimelech used his head. He was pragmatic, and he thought, "Let's go over to Moab. I hear things are better over there." So he moved over there, and Ruth fell in love with one of his sons. She was an idolater. And Elimelech didn't look for a good church in his area where he went. He decided he didn't need a tabernacle to worship in. He'd be just fine. His kids kind of got shipwrecked, married unbelievers. He died. His sons died. The two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are now bereft of husbands, as well as a father-in-law. They have no support system, but they behave differently. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, Naomi, and Ruth cleaves to her and decides to support her mother-in-law in poverty, and they go back to the area of Bethlehem. And we left Ruth last time in the barley fields. Barley was the lowest form of bread the poor people ate. It wasn't as either as nourishing or as good tasting as wheat, and she was gleaning in the fields, going with manual labor, collecting what was left over after the harvest. A very, very humble role for this woman. The dilemma was, she was a Moabitess, that is, she was a minority, in a strange land, land with different customs. She had adopted the true religion when she said to Naomi, "Whither thou goest, I will go, and your God shall be my God." She had converted to the true faith, but here she was with a different language, a different culture, without any resources, and without knowing anybody in the entire land except Naomi. She was a distinct minority. So the first part of the dilemma is, here is this Moabitess, and suddenly an older man comes through the field. A stranger. She finds out that his name is Boaz. Boaz, we refer to as the most eligible bachelor in the land. He somehow has avoided matrimony, has become extremely prosperous. It's not easy to avoid matrimony as a Jew. They put a high premium on all their young men getting married. I have one set of Orthodox Jewish clients who have moved to New York because they all have large families, good Orthodox Jews, and they want the best hunting grounds for their sons to find eligible mates. And that's also where the best matchmakers are. Matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match, catch me a catch, you know. It's a very efficient way of finding a mate if you're very wealthy and Jewish, because you hire a someone on a contingent fee basis. If it works, you pay them. They call through all the lists of people who are equally Orthodox. They look at people for a whole variety of characteristics in addition to being kosher and all that sort of thing and having the right Orthodox kinds of viewpoints. But are they pretty enough? Are they wealthy enough? Are they nice enough? And after doing some interviews, they introduce the two, and they go off on very limited kind of social life, maybe once a week or once every 2 weeks in some very public way. And then the woman has a sort of veto right, and she talks to her father, and if things work out, they get married. Interesting. The divorce rate is extremely low. And the remarkable thing is people who know these particular clients know there is nothing if not forceful. And to hear them talk with each other is to... you have to turn down the decibels a little bit. But not one of them would consider getting married without their parental consent. They just wouldn't consider it. It wouldn't even enter their mind. I told the story of my friend Raphael, who's one of the people, family owns the mall. And he was late in joining me at a kosher steakhouse called the Prime Grill, 46 and Park in New York. I said, "Raphael, you're late." He said, "Oh, daughters, daughters." I said, "Why? What's the matter, Rafi?" He said, "My daughter, we had the matchmaker and this very nice boy. He's a very nice boy. And she's seen her now for about 4 months, once a week. They go out to some public place and they talk." And so I said, yesterday, I said, "What are you doing with this boy? What's the story? Do you like him or not?" She said, "No, I could never marry him, Papa. Nice boy, but I could not marry him. I'm not attracted to him at all." "Well, you said you were going out with him tonight." "Yes, Papa, I'm just going to go tell him it'll never work." He said, "This morning." She said, "By the way, Papa, we're going to get married." "Daughters," he said. "How do you..." Well, they do it their own way. But here's a man, and he has somehow resisted many, many opportunities because he's a very wealthy man, a man of great character, of distinction in the community. And all of a sudden, he walks along where she is gleaning, and there is a meeting. this is strange. What does this mean? And suddenly in this combustible mixture with this lovely and virtuous widow and this handsome and eligible bachelor, there is something like ignition, you know, like they say when the rocket ships blast off from Cape Canaveral, there's ignition. And this leaves a dilemma for the young lady. He has heard about her, and he has heard and admires her character. He tells her that he so admires what he's heard about her because she has forsaken her country and her religion and any opportunity to get married or have a network of support among her people to support her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law, who has been made vulnerable in that society as a result of not having a husband, she is stuck with her mother-in-law, cleaved to her, and now she's out doing menial labor without any kind of complaint, working diligently to collect some things to help support herself and her mother-in-law. So here we have this set of strange circumstances, and it leads to the dilemma, what to do. Mm-hmm. Well, then we have a discreet advisor. The natural place she goes to is a godly source for advice. She comes back and reports to Naomi what has happened, as we saw in the end of chapter 2. And Naomi thinks this is good. And she begins to, is there an artful way to put it, to connive. Are women good connivers when it comes to these kinds of social relationships? I think women are probably a little more socially attuned than dumb bovine men who don't always get it. And they're always a step ahead, it seems. Well, anyway, the first place she goes is her mother-in-law, of course, and it's a godly source for a number of reasons. Number one, she has a suitable age and experience. She's no longer giddy, we might say, with the fire of youth. I like what Matthew Henry says about marriage. It says, she is a giddy person indeed, whom marriage does not compose. Yeah, that'll compose you, that's for sure. Marriage will really compose you. And all this giddiness of youth tends to go away pretty fast. No, what's that? So she has age and experience. You know, there is something, the older one gets, the more one values age and experience. Because when you're young, you know, there's no one quite as knowledgeable as a high, you know, college freshman. There's no one quite as knowledgeable in rearing children as someone who doesn't have any yet. They know exactly how to keep that kid in line and can't believe how blind the parents are to what's going on. And suddenly, after years and years of seasoning and experience, there's a certain element of wisdom. It's not always the case. Age itself does not necessarily guarantee wisdom, but there are people who, through age of experience, whom my father called the school of hard knocks, who begin to understand a little bit about life. I was corresponding with a Roman Catholic a person just in the last few days, I knew from years ago, and their basic claim was that their church was old. They didn't have a lot to say to the other things, the biblical problems with it. And so I said, you know, errors do not, like wine, improve with age. They don't get any better. no matter how many generations indulged in errors, don't get any better. They don't smell any sweeter. They don't taste any better with age, because errors can be very, very old. But here we have someone of age. We have someone who clearly wants the best. A lot of children make the mistake of thinking their parents really want to make their life miserable by denying them pleasures, by denying them opportunities that other kids in the neighborhood have, by making them go to bed at infernally early times, that their basic design in life is to make their life frustrating, making them wear a hat when they go out in the winter so they look stupid. You know, I mean, it's just a whole... It's like their parents really don't want them to succeed. And therefore, they can't wait to get out from under their parents' authority so they can join the Marines and do whatever they want, you know. This is an illusion that children have. And as they grow old, they discover that their parents maybe were not as dumb or badly intentioned as they thought when they hear themselves saying the same thing to their children that their parents said to them. I remember I'd done a few arbitrations as an arbitrator or judge, and things that used to annoy me, what judges would say to me, I found myself saying to the parties, like, I understand this. You can go on, counsel. No, I understand what you're saying. Please stop. Okay. What do you need? 15 more minutes? I think I get it. No, we really have to. Okay. There are just things that when you put in a different position, you understand things a little better. And because of her affection, because she wants the best, she has the right aim for her. And her aim is not just to keep her to herself, like, boy, if you leave me, I'm really bereft. So the last thing I want is for some man to steal your heart, and who knows whether I'll even be in the picture anymore. Her aim is a motherly aim, to have her well settled. That means hitched. That means married. She thinks this young lady has her life ahead of her. She's hasn't had the joy of children because of the unfortunate death of her husband. And now Naomi says in verse 1 of chapter 3, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? So, there is emerging a grand strategy. When Naomi has first heard that there was this nice man in the field, she said, oh, that's nice. But then when she figured out it was Boaz, a light went on. Bing! Boaz, oh yes. He is a relative of my husband's. And he is a man of extremely good character, and he's very well settled in his career, and he is single. And we do have this concept of redemption, the goel in Hebrew, goel. We won't bedazzle you with the Hebrew letters, but it transliterated goel. And maybe it would be a good idea to bring these two people together. Yes. I don't know if mothers ever think of that like that. Probably not. They never scanning with their radar the scene to see who would be good. They don't do that kind of thing. Women don't even think about those kind of things. But Naomi is different. See, that's what she's thinking about. And so she's got a grand strategy, and she's got here a good sense of how to accomplish this. First of all, she says, Ruth, stay in Boaz's field, okay? Don't go to any other field. I'd stay right there. So you continue to come to Boaz's attention. And here, we do have this basic custom among us of redemption. Redemption. What did redemption do? Well, it did several things, concept of the redemption. The first thing it did was, if you are in risk of losing your inheritance, a near kin could redeem your inheritance before you got foreclosed upon on your mortgage, so to speak. So you have the family estate, and all of a sudden dad dies, and you can't make the payments on your estate. And your patrimony, your inheritance, is going to be taken away. It is the moral obligation, the Levitical obligation of your nearest relative, if he has the money, to come and redeem your estate. So your mortgage is paid, and all of a sudden, you have the prized inheritance that your parents and grandparents had worked for. So that was a part of the concept of the Redeemer. The second one was to liberate you from debtor's prison. We don't have that anymore, but if you got into debt and you couldn't pay it in the old days, you wouldn't just get harassing phone calls. You wouldn't have to hang up your phone because everybody's pressing you for money. You wouldn't get letters threatening you with a bad credit score. Ultimately, if you couldn't pay your bill, there wasn't bankruptcy, but you would sell yourself. You'd sell yourself either to another Jew for a certain amount of labor. It's sort of like an employment contract. You know, like Latrell Sprewell, you know. He just have to work for $13.6 million a year because he just had to pay his debts. Apparently, he didn't want to pay his debts. Wouldn't work for that kind of money. Had to feed his family. You could either sell yourself to a Hebrew, and then you would be freed at the year of Jubilee. So you'd have to figure out how many years that was the year of Jubilee. Then you'd be free at the year of Jubilee. But if you could also sell yourself to a stranger. And if you sold yourself to a stranger to pay off your debt, your near relative could say, oh, that's too bad. You've got that 15-year hitch working for those people, and you can't do what you want to do? Here. I'll pay it off. The third thing the Goel did was to go after wrongdoers. He was the blood avenger. So all of a sudden, your husband, your father, your brother gets killed, murdered. They didn't have a county attorney. And so it was your obligation to bring that person to justice. And you would seek him out to have blood for blood. If he fled to a city of refuge, then you couldn't exact justice until his case was heard and he was given due process of law. And then you could, if he was guilty. If he didn't bother going to a court of justice, if he didn't bother going to a city of refuge, you could exact justice yourself. Now see, this concept of the Goel or the Redeemer fits perfectly what Jesus did for us, because he's called the Redeemer. He is God's Goel. Mankind and Adam and Eve had an inheritance, a paradise inheritance. That inheritance was taken away, as it were, by the devil. And just as Boaz is near of kin to us, Naomi says, so Jesus is near of kin to us, because he's both man and God. And he restores our inheritance of eternal life if we accept what he's done for us. And so he is the great restorer of inheritance. Secondly, he frees us from slavery, because we've been taken captive by the devil at his will. Jesus said, everybody who commits sin is the servant of sin. Jesus comes to free people. If the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. How does he do that? He pays the price that we owe. so that we can be free. And that we're not serving as a slave in Satan's plantation, so to speak. And the third thing he does is he takes blood revenge on the devil by shedding his own blood for us. He frustrates Satan's plans he brought into the world by sin. So he is the ultimate Goel. This story will be, in human terms, a picture of what Jesus does for us. A discreet advisor. And then, what do we have? A delightful acceptance of that advice, that discreet advice. It's delightful because of what happens as a result. We have, first of all, a humble receptivity. And we see that. There's no questioning. There's no arguing back. There's not, oh, that would be weird. It was, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. I know you, Naomi. I know you're a godly woman. I know you've got good advice. So I'll do it. And we have a humbling role. The advice that she is given from present terms would look somewhat questionable. Because she is to wait till Boaz, after a heavy day of supervising what's going on in the fields, is lying down. He's eaten and had his food and beverages, and he's lying down for a couple purposes. Number one, it's handy. Number two, you protect your fields from theft by being there. And she is to come in and have herself all adorned and anointed, and then come down and lie down at his feet while he's sleeping, and pull a part of his cloak over herself. And this was a custom probably we would think twice about doing in our sensual culture. By pulling the cloak over her, that was a request that he exercise his right to redeem. And the right to redeem her inheritance, herself and Naomi, would be consummated by him taking her as his wife. Now that sounds a little bit forward from our terms, and it would be open to a wrong interpretation, but for the fact that Naomi knows she is pure, Naomi knows Boaz's character is right, and we see from Boaz's reaction that as he gets initially alarmed later in the chapter, who is this at my feet? And when he finds out it's Ruth, he immediately praises her good character and says, okay, this is something I'll go to work on without any sensual or immoral kinds of feelings whatsoever. This tells us two things. Number one, from our point of view, even though this was a custom of the age and not shocking, it's important to do things that don't have the appearance of wrongdoing or evil so that there isn't a suspicion of what we do in life. When there's a questionable appearance, even though there's nothing wrong, it's best to avoid that appearance. The second thing it tells us is not to be too harsh to judge other people under suspicious circumstances. That is to say, we always think the best. That's what my mother said. Ti alltid de bästa in Swedish. Always put the best construction on other people's activities. If you're wrong, it doesn't hurt you. If you're right, you haven't falsely accused somebody. And there are certain kinds of people, especially self-righteous people, who like to connect the dots, and they look with cynicism at what other people do, and they identify with Satan. They're false accusers of the brethren. I thought about this. We were talking about Francis Schaeffer, and there's a story of Francis Schaeffer when he was in Paris after giving a lecture. He was up from Le Brie, and he saw this just woeful, broken-down prostitute walking on the street, and his just heart went out to her. He was walking with a friend, and he said, you stay right here and watch this because I don't want any bad appearance, but I just want to see if I can lead that lady to the Lord. And so he walked over, he witnessed to her, and she accepted Christ there, got down on one knee on the sidewalk, accepted Christ. Now, someone had just seen that without knowing the circumstances and see her talking to a woman of ill repute. All of a sudden, it'd be all over the all over the internet, all kinds of emails. Ah, Francis Schaeffer, you know, I thought he was a good guy, and here he's associated with a prostitute on the streets of Paris. Oh, man, there it goes again. Another person's fallen. But that's why, number one, we try to avoid appearances of evil. Number two, we don't make judgments of other people based on uncertain evidence. That's called evil surmising. And Christians do it all the time because there's almost a sensual pleasure they get in holding someone else down because it exalts themselves. Well, the result is a happy result. Boaz likes this program a lot. Unfortunately, there's one person who's even a closer relative than he is, and so if he's going to redeem her and redeem the inheritance of Naomi, he's got to get approval. But he's a smart and shrewd businessman, and he knows how to get things done, and he will. So let's understand the importance of good advice in the dilemmas of life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You have godly source of advice that combined with good sense, a delightful acceptance of that advice, and a happy result. Ruth says, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. So let's us make sure that we're in good relationship with authority this week. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this beautiful story of this wonderful romance brought together by providence. And Lord, we pray that we would trust thee and thy word, because we know the best advice comes from the word of God. That's inerrant advice in every circumstance of life. And Lord, we pray that if anyone here has not been united by faith with Jesus Christ, our Goel will come to say, I do to Jesus, and all that thou sayest, I will do to him today. In Jesus' name, amen.